In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Christos Anesti. Good. We're at the second week of, or the end of the second week of the Holy Pentecostal period. And the Church calls this period the Pentecostal period. Why? Because it ends in the Feast of Pentecost. At the end of the 50 days. Many of us, when we look at the journey that we've been taking the past couple of months, we started with the Great Lent and the Great Fast, and the Church arranged for us this theme of repentance and returning to God. Then we experienced All Holy Week, and we went through the sufferings of Christ and all of this. And then we culminate this at the Feast of the Holy and Glorious Resurrection, in which the Church celebrates for 50 days. But actually, many of us believe that the journey ended on the Feast of the Resurrection when we eat all the food, Danny, that we'd like. But actually, this is not the conclusion of the journey. The journey doesn't finish until actually the Feast of Pentecost. So actually, during the 50 days, these 50 days are a completion of what we started during the Holy Great Fast and during the Passion Week. If we ask ourselves, why did Christ voluntarily experience all humiliation and all this mockery? Why did he experience all of this? For two things. One, as we said on the Feast of the Resurrection, is to give us the resurrection, to give us his resurrection, to give us his life. As he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In today's gospel, the Lord Christ mentioned three times what he mentioned, but should raise them up at the last day. So he mentions three times that this bread of life is something that you need, and he will give it, and at the end it will raise him up in the last day. So he rose from the dead to give us this bread of life, to give us this entity that will help us and raise us up in the last day. The second thing that he gave us, or he wants to give us during these holy 50 days, is the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Church calls this period the Pentecost period. So this is the second week of Pentecost, because he wants to give us the Holy Spirit. And of course, we end with this feast at the end of the 50 days. And if we look at the journey that we took from the Holy Great Lent into the Holy Pentecostal period, this resembles very closely the journey of the children of Israel out of Egypt into the Promised Land. If we can liken maybe the Great Lent period and the Holy Passion Week as the people of Israel's freedom from bondage. If the people of Israel, after they crossed the Red Sea and got to the other side, if they said to God, okay, thank you very much for getting us here, we're not going to follow you anymore, would they have entered into the Promised Land? No, they would perish there in the wilderness. And actually, this is what happened to most of them. But let's look at what happened after they crossed the Red Sea, and see how the Church arranged the readings of these holy 50 days in a similar manner. We see that the resurrection, what did the resurrection do for us? If you look at the people of Israel, they were in a pretty bad predicament. They were in bondage from the Egyptians, they were slaves, and they had no voice and no nothing. They tried, you know, to free themselves, they can't free themselves. So they're stuck there waiting for divine intervention until the Lord God arranged for Moses to come, and with the power of God, he freed them. This is the condition of mankind before the resurrection. We are left in the same, you know, predicament. We have this problem of sin that has no solution. Everybody that perishes pays the penalty of their sin, which is death. So we're left. We need a divine intervention, which was Christ. So what he did on the cross and after his resurrection, he gave us this freedom. He freed us from the gates, as we say in the hymn. He knocked down the gates of brass and open the gates of Hades. So therefore, they don't have any bondage over us anymore. So he gave us this freedom from sin. So this is what we did in the resurrection. Then they said, okay, we need to cross the Red Sea. So what did they do? They came up, Moses, you know, raised his hands, and then the waters of the Red Sea began to split, right? And if we've seen any like movies depicting this, we see how the wind is very strong, and this is what lifted the waters and whatnot, okay? This is maybe how it happened. But imagine standing there at the foot of the Red Sea, right? And you see the two sides, you know, up. I don't know what the thought of the person who was the first one in line. Imagine if you were the first person in line. What would you think? Not me. You know, let somebody else go. Just in case what? In case something falls, in case a wave comes and knocks them over, let somebody else go first, and then I will go after them. So this first person that was in the middle, before the Red Sea, he had to exhibit what? Faith, right? He had to have strong faith that the God who's holding this will hold it for me until I cross the Red Sea. So this is the same thing with the second week, which we read last week, which is the week of Thomas Sunday, right? The church says after you receive the freedom from sin, now you have to continue in faith. You have to continue in faith and don't be doubting. And Abuna spoke to us about doubting last week. Then what happened? Then the people of Israel, they had to eat after they crossed the Red Sea. But before I speak about the eating part, I want to mention this issue here, this point of faith. The people of Israel, unfortunately, we know that after they, you know, they had the faith to cross the Red Sea, they very quickly lost their faith. Because immediately after they crossed, they wanted food and they complained to Moses and said, we wish we could have gone back to Egypt because we had food to eat there and we had meat to eat. So they quickly lost their faith. I think us, we can relate to this, and that those of us who've tasted the sweetness of God, of the faith in God, and how He always, you know, is very faithful, and then sometimes we revert back and say, and we forget what He has done with us in the past and how He was faithful for to us, and we forget this and desire the things of the world again. So any believer who reverts back from this freedom that Christ has given us back to desiring the bondages of sin and the desires of the flesh and all the thing that the world will offer us is like these Egyptians who crossed the Red, or like these Israelites who crossed the Red Sea with this great miracle, and then they turned back and said, we want to go back into bondage. You know what it's like? It's like, you know, somebody who is in prison. You know, somebody who is in prison, if maybe for 20, 25 years, you go and you ask him the day, if you interview him or her, the day before she's going to be or he's going to be released. You'll say, what are you going to do tomorrow once you have your freedom? I think most of the time, the people will say things that we all take for granted. They'll say things like, I want to go and have a home-cooked meal. I want to go sit at the table with my family. All of these things we take for granted, no big deal, because we have the freedom. But once this freedom is taken away from us, we cherish the things maybe that we take for granted. I want all of us to think, how many things do we take for granted in our spiritual life now, that if it's taken away from us, how would we react? For example, if, God forbid, if there was an order that came out that there should be no Bibles in anybody's homes, what would be our reaction? I don't read it anyway, it's okay. Or will I be like, let me open and read as much as I can and try to memorize what I can, so when the day comes, I have something in my mind? What if somebody says the churches will have to be closed and you can't partake of the Eucharist? You have one more week to take partake of the Eucharist. How would we react, Yani, to this if the graces that have been given us have been taken away? I grew up in, the church that I grew up in was a very small church, and we began to have services, Coptic services, when I was about 12 years old. And يعني سيدنا loved us very much and he sent priests to us from all over the diocese to serve us one Saturday a month. We have services here multiple times a year, I mean multiple times a week, and sometimes we take this for granted. But what if you have services only once a month? And how would I take this? Actually, you would look at this and say, yani, I'm going to prepare the whole month for this one day. We're going to arrange, you know, the responses, the deacons, and who's going to serve, and who's going to make the food afterwards, and the ayam. All of this we prepare because of this one time. So how would I react if these things were taken away? And then mend our life accordingly. So they needed faith. Once they crossed the Red Sea, they said to Moses, we need to eat. We're hungry. They needed food to sustain them through their journey. So God said, okay, they're hungry. I will give them the manna from heaven, right? And the manna will come down, they will collect it, and then they will eat. We'll come back to this in a few minutes. Let me just finish the whole the rest of the story, and then I'll come back to this bread of life. After they were hungry, like most people, after you eat, you want to what? You want to drink. You want something to drink. So they said, we ate, and now we're thirsty. Give us something to drink. So God sent them water from a rock to quench their thirst. In the same way, the believer, after they're freed from bondage, and they eat the bread of life, they are thirsty. And that's why next week, the church will read for us the story of the Samaritan woman again, in which we see a thirsty individual who comes with her water pot to drink. Christ tells her that I'm going to give you the water, that if you drink it, you won't thirst again. Beginning, she didn't understand. She still had her water pot. But by the end, she drank of him, of his life-giving words, of his mercy, of his love and compassion. And then at the end of the story, she left her water pot and went to go tell the Samaritans about her experience. So she drank from the living water and was quenched, left nothing to be desired. And this is the life of this person who progresses in their spiritual life. As David said, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none that I desire on the earth besides you. There is none. The person who progresses in their spiritual life will look at the world and say, I desire nothing of the world. All our desire is you. You know who are good examples of this? The monks. The monks who went to the desert, they experienced this and said, I desire nothing from the world except God and God alone. So they go to the monastery. You know who even more than the monks? The martyrs. Those who give their life. Who says, not only do I not want anything from the world, my family, relatives, friends, but even my own life. I will give this up because I'll be satisfied in you. Then after they ate and they drank, the people of Israel were in darkness. All of a sudden night fell and they found themselves in darkness. So what did the Lord do, or what did God do? He gave them light. How? In a pillar of fire. He gave them light. And that's why the week after next, we'll read the passage where Christ says, I am the light of the world. It says in 2 Corinthians, St. Paul says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the light of Christ is what enlightens us, and this is something that Jesus Christ has given us. Then he continues and says to the Ephesians, he says, for you were once darkness. He doesn't say for you were once in darkness, but he says you were once darkness, meaning what? We have no chance at being a source of light. We are darkness because we have no way to the light, which is him. But after his resurrection, this is different, and that's why he continues, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Therefore, he, being God, says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So, Christ will be our light and be the source of the radiating light that is within us. that the world may see and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Then after they got the light, they were going to go through the wilderness to make it to Canaan. And they needed a guide. This is a new place. They had no idea where they were going. So God becomes their guide. What does he do? Pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And as these two items moved, they would move. If it stopped, they would stop. So he was their guide. And that's why the week after that, the church will read for us the passage which says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he provides for us the way and the guidance. And this is something that we all need very desperately in this society. Because the way has become so confused in the eyes of our brothers and sisters in the world. Everyone believes that the way is my way. And we all have different ways, but we're all going to the same place. So all of these ideas confuse us about the way, or it can be confusing to us and to our children. But Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to know the truth of the end of things, follow me, and I will take you there. So we have to follow his guide. All of this, why? Because we're going to what? We're going to Pentecost, in which he will give us of his own Holy Spirit. So this is kind of the story of the Holy 50 days. And it's very similar, as I said, to the people of Israel. Let's return real quick to the bread of life, because this is what we're celebrating this Sunday. Christ said this, it comes from John chapter 6. And actually, if you follow the readings of the week, we've been reading John chapter 6 and 5, preparing for this reading, the whole week. But he feeds the 5,000 in the beginning of this chapter. He gives them this food. Why? So they can begin to make the connection between Moses and the manna and him and his bread of life that he gives. But he makes a clear distinction between what Moses and what God gave them in the Old Testament being the manna and what he is going to propose to give them. If you look at the manna, what would they do? The manna would fall on top of the dew in the morning, and the people had to wake up early to collect their food. If they waited too late after the sun rose and melted the dew, guess what? The manna would melt too. So they wouldn't eat if they didn't wake up early enough to gather their food. And that's why the Lord, and then they ate, and the same thing happened again. And this situation continued until they went where? To the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And Christ said, made the difference. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. So he says, they ate this food, and it sustained them while they were on their journey. But eventually, they died. But he says, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. So now it's very different. Now the food that he's going to give us, when we eat it, we won't die. Very different. So he says, the bread I'm giving is life-giving. Not only does it sustain, but it will endure until eternity. And the bread that he gives, gives life. The bread that he gives us, gives life. Christ, as we said in the beginning, wanted to give us the resurrection, wanted to give us his life. And he gives it to us in the form of the bread of life. And we'll speak about two, there could be two ways in which we're nourished, which is prayer and the Eucharist. But before I speak about how we're nourished, I'll mention one thing about the hunger of man. Do you know that all of the sins that we commit are rooted in hunger? They're rooted in hunger. I don't mean a hunger in our belly. Maybe now, because we're in the 50 days, everything's about our belly, but no. For example, if somebody who steals, what is their hunger? Their hunger is for money, right? Somebody who maybe is a murderer. What is his hunger? His hunger is for peace. When he kills his adversary, he feels that he would have peace and will no longer be troubled. So his hunger is for peace. For somebody who commits adultery, their hunger is for pleasure, to satisfy their body. All of the sins that we commit, we can trace back, and there's an underlying hunger. And none of these means that we search to, you know, satisfy our hunger will actually satisfy, because none of them are Him. Christ is the only one that can satisfy. And that's why if we don't partake of this bread of life, we will never be satisfied. We will go round in circles in this world, and we will never be satisfied. So what are the two things, and I'll just say two, there may be many, but I'll say two things, that God feeds us. So what is this bread of life to us, and how does it feed us? The first is prayer. The first is prayer. Do you remember when we said the people of Israel, they went through the Sinai Peninsula, and they went all the way around to Canaan? If you look at the map, going from Egypt to Israel is actually easy. It's easier if you go north, right? Do you remember why God told them to go into the wilderness instead of going straight north into Israel? Does anybody remember? Anybody? The Bible actually says, lest they face war and then they become like weak and they return back to Egypt. Whether it be war with the Egyptians who might pursue them as they go north, or the war from the people of Canaan. So what does He tell them? Before you go to war, I need to prepare you for this battle. How? In the wilderness. So He takes them in the wilderness for 40 years, in which they will experience Christ and or experience God in many different ways. You know what this wilderness is? It's the wilderness of our prayer room. The wilderness of our prayer room. Unless we experience God in the wilderness of our prayer room, we will have no strength and ability to fight the wars that the world is going to put before us. If I ask myself all of the different ideas and philosophies that are in the world that are troubling me and all the doubts maybe that I have, if this is happening, maybe you're not spending the time in the wilderness with God. And like the people did with the manna, they rose early, and if they didn't rise early, it would be left. We need to do the same. The best, believe me, is when we rise up a little bit early, 10, 15 minutes early, and spend this time with God in the morning before you go out in the day. You take your spiritual food, your manna for the day, to sustain you. You pray and you read a passage of Scripture. So that way when you face the world, you have, you know, the bread of life in your head and in your heart. So it's not as troubling. But kiddo, when we leave without this wilderness of our prayer room, then we're left vulnerable to the wars. The second is the Eucharist. The Eucharist, the body and blood of the Lord. Christ gave us this as a communication of love to each and every one of us. If, say, you and a friend were on a trip together, going to visit Egypt, and you went to go visit the monasteries, and on the way to the monastery, you got lost, and you finished all of your water, and all you have is a cucumber. Okay? You and your friend have this cucumber, and it's been a day, and you don't know, and you're both hungry, but this is the last piece of food, so no one wants to eat it. What is my thought? Is my thought to give it to my friend and then I will die? Or can we half it? And then which half is going to be the bigger half? Do I want the bigger half or the smaller half? So what is this? Christ did something similar. Of course, it's not a perfect analogy, but He did something similar. He came down and He gave us His own life in return. What do we give Him? Do we give Him our life in return? So He gives us the gift of life here on the altar every time we have the liturgy. He gives us His life. It's a communication of love. You know what? I want to give you life. I want to give you sustenance. Come and partake of Me, and I will give you sustenance. Not only does it give us life and sustenance, but it also delivers us from sin. If we say sin is death, then when we partake of the Eucharist that is life-giving, then He gives us life. So He removes, you know, the sin and gives us life. And He also unites us to Himself through the sacrament of the Eucharist. You know, every time we come to the church, it's a feast day, because this is the day we get married to the Lord Christ. Every time we partake of the Eucharist, it's a communication of love, and He's proposing to us. He's coming down on one knee. He washed our feet and said, "Will you marry me?" Waiting for our response. He's coming saying, "I love you," waiting for us to return and say, "I love you too," by coming early and coming to Him and partaking of His Eucharist. And when we're united, it no longer becomes me and Him, but it becomes we. Just like a couple, when they get married, it's no longer you and me, but it becomes we. We're a team. We're working together in this life for a common goal. And then lastly, He gives us eternal life. He lets us enjoy His body and His blood and within us here today while we're still in the flesh. And He gave us His Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that rose Him from the dead. So we have two parts of the Godhead within us. So actually we're living eternal life today. We begin living eternal life today. And because of this, this drives Satan crazy. This is why he fights all of us on Sunday morning, coming to church early, he fights us with a vengeance. Anytime we want to mention the word prayer, immediately there's like yawning and wanting to sleep. He's going to fight us because he knows this is how we're living eternal life here today. And I'll leave you just with this thought. Anybody who is not prepared to eat something, what do they do when they're forced to eat it? They will likely vomit it, right? I remember when I was a young kid, I went to the doctor and they gave me some medicine. And I didn't like it for whatever reason. I didn't like the capsules at the time. I liked the tablets. So they gave me the capsule. And I told my dad, "I'm not going to take these capsules at all." And he was like, "You have to, it's for your own good." And so he tried to force me to take these capsules. And as I took one, I vomited immediately. So he didn't know really what to do. So this is the same thing. When we come and partake of the Eucharist without having prepared it, it's as if we're not ready. It's like we vomited. But we need to be prepared when we come and take the Eucharist. Be prepared how? Be prepared, one, by repentance and confession. And be prepared, two, by coming early. Coming early. I'm coming here preparing myself to eat. Yani all of us, فللت العيد, yani maybe we started cooking before Passion Week, مش كده? So we were preparing for the food we were going to eat in a week or two, right? بحيث when we get home right from the liturgy, yeah, the food is ready, it smells good, and we're going to eat. Do we take the same due diligence? I'm not saying prepare for next Sunday from today, but so I want you to prepare for today from yesterday, last night. Yani the Vespers service is attended by a handful of people, 10 at most. This is how we're supposed to prepare for the liturgy today. We come to Vespers, participate in the praises. This is a wedding. Again, if you're getting married, does the bride and groom, do they prepare for their wedding the night before? Forget about it. It won't work. The bride won't let you do that, even if the groom wants to. It won't happen. We prepare for feasts long before. Why don't we prepare in the same way the feast of the Eucharist? May God give us the mindset to view and not take for granted the bread of life that He has given us, both in prayer and the Eucharist, and let us seize the opportunities when this is offered to us and not be lazy and heavy-hearted. And to Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.